If you were here Wednesday night, you know I spoke to you from Ephesians 3, highlighting the verse number 10, the church, the manifold wisdom of God. I want to continue that, or actually finish that thought this morning. And I don't want to belabor what I did Wednesday night, but I would like to kind of review and work toward a text that we want to look at today. The Bible does declare the church to be the manifold wisdom of God. That the church is the word comes from a word meaning multicolored. It's like the colors of a rainbow, okay? And God uses the church to display his wisdom throughout the world. And it's a marvelous thing to be a part of the church of the living God. And so Ephesians has been called the theology of the church. That's where we learn about the church. Chapter 1 tells us what we have in Christ, what we are and what we have. It says that we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy, without blame before him in love. That's a wonderful thing. And the reason God had to choose us, we would have never chosen him, not first. It just doesn't work that way. That's what we learn in the parable of the king with the supper. Nobody cared anything about coming to Christ. Think about it. One guy said, "Oh, I married a wife. I can't come." We understand that, though. Another guy says he bought some land and he can't come. And then someone else somebody died. Well, there's all kinds of reasons, but nobody gave two hallelujahs about coming to the King's Supper. So how are you going to get anybody there? He tells his servant, "You go out into the highways and hedges, you compel them to come." And so that's what happened to you when the Holy Spirit rang your bell and got a hold of your heart. Did you or did you not feel somewhat compelled to come? Somebody said, "Was it resistible?" All I can tell you one thing is I didn't want to resist it. The Lord made me willing in the day of his power. And so you have those blessings. He chose us because we'd have never chosen him. And then predestinated us. I know people are afraid of that word, but boy, if you ever understand what it means, that guarantees you're going to get to heaven. That's your guarantee. Think about it. Let's say he chose us and he saves us, and then he tells us, get there the best way you can. We have no hope. But he said we are now predestined. In other words, I've told you before, it's like you go to the airport and you want to go to Los Angeles, and you look there and it says the destination, Los Angeles. Well, if you get on the plane that's going to New York, you're not going to Los Angeles. Not on that plane. If you want to get on the plane that's going to Los Angeles, you've got to get on the one that's predestined to get there. And the church of the living God is sure for heaven as Jesus Christ himself. So that's the joy of being part of the church. And he goes on, he says, we're predestinated to the adoption of sons. And that adoption simply means now we can stand as full-grown sons and pray and walk and talk and live for God and do things. There's just so many things. But he tells us what we are, what we have in Christ. And then when you get to chapter number 3, he tells us how it all came to pass. In chapter 4 and following, 5 and 6, he tells us what he expects of us. But let's look quickly, and I really, that's not even in my notes. I just thought I would do that because I can't read chapter 1 without offering him praise. So here we go. Let's begin our reading this morning in verse number 8. Paul's overwhelmed that God would choose him to have an understanding of the church in ways that no one had previously understood. He said, "Unto me, who am less than least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, God is going to use the church to declare to even the all, not just all people, but even the spiritual realms. He's going to teach the devil a thing or two, or maybe even the holy angels, but they're all going to learn something about God's wisdom when they watch how the church works in this world. It's amazing. This is according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a great thought is that God would use you and I, who are a part of his church, to display his wisdom in the world. Well, now, when you look at this, to appreciate it, as I said Wednesday, you have to understand just a few things. And I'm going to try to get through this as quick as I can, and then get to where I want to get to today. Paul preached this during a time when there was what I called an unprecedented problem. And it existed between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, they'd had problems before. The Jews didn't like the Gentiles, and the Gentiles didn't like the Jews, and that's no real secret. Gentiles were called dogs, and Jews were known as the descendants of Abraham and the chosen people. And so they absolutely hated each other. There's no other way to say it. But now God has revealed to Paul that it's not going to be just Jew and Gentile anymore. There's going to be a church. And that church is going to consist of both Jew and Gentile. Now, nothing supernatural had been done in the hearts of the Jew and Gentile, and so it created a great deal of hostility, and Paul had to really suffer to get this message out. Let me read some of it to you in Acts 21. You can just follow along. But he talks. He tells us how he had to suffer to get the message of the gospel. Remember, Romans 1:16 said what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. So part of the gospel of Christ is that both Jew and Gentile are included in the message. So when 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. I'm talking about they laid hands on Paul, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." And then he accused them of something that is not proven to be true. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. You let Gentiles come into the temple? Not the court of the Gentiles. You let them all the way into the temple? This man is dangerous. And they're talking about Paul. Because Paul had been preaching that both Jew and Gentiles could be born again, could be saved. And the text continues. We'll pick it up in verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. See the hostility? They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. In other words, they drug him out, shut the gates, didn't want him back in. This man was believed to be dangerous. It's more than just anger, it's absolute hatred. Notice verse 31 and 32. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. It was total melee, just pandemonium. And they wanted him dead. How dare you offer the blessings of God to Gentiles? He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. When they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They're dragging him out, locking him out of the temple, and now they're beating him, I suppose, out in the street. What did he do? What has this man done to be treated so? Well, he was preaching the message of the church. He had been preaching that Jew and Gentile now could receive the inheritance. Well, let's keep reading. The tribune came up and arrested him. That's the chief captain. This is from the ESV. The tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he inquired who he was and what he'd done. Some in the crowd, now just to show you how the devil's the author of all confusion, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. They had to pick him up and carry him. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him. We don't want this man to live. We certainly don't want him ever in the temple again." Next verse. I'm getting close. "And he said unto me, Depart." Now, Paul stops here and he says to the captain, he says, "Can I speak?" And so finally he beckons with his hand, he calms the people down, and he gives him his personal testimony. He said, "Listen, I used to be just like these guys. I hated the Christians and hated anybody that wasn't a Jew, and I was the same way. But I was going down the Damascus Road and got knocked off the horse or whatever he's." And he said, "And God spoke to me and revealed himself to me and changed my life. And so what I'm doing," he said, "I even said to the Lord, Lord, I don't think the Jews are going to ever hear me. I know how they are." And so the Lord says to him, "Depart, I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Your missionary work will be largely among Gentile nations." And they gave him audience unto this word, and they lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." You gonna go preach the message of grace to Gentiles? And as they cried out and cast off their clothes, they threw dust into the air, just to show their utter disdain, not just for the man, but for the message. As I said, this is an unprecedented problem. It is God's will to display his grace among both Jew and Gentile nations. It is God's will to bring them both together. But the hostility is so great, how on earth can he do it? Well, there's a plan. It is what I call an unpredictable plan. Ephesians verse 5 says this, "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." He's basically saying, here's something, here is a mystery that's been hidden from past ages. This is how we're going to coexist together. And the prophets didn't understand it, but now his apostles and prophets today, they understand it. It's not just me preaching this. Others have come to understand it as well. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partaker of his promise in Christ by the gospel. He said, "I have to preach this because this is truth." I respect preachers that preach truth even when it is unpopular. And Paul was certainly one of those. But this plan could have never been predicted in the Old Testament. As I said Wednesday night, Isaiah asked the question, "Who hath believed our report? To whom the arm of the Lord revealed? And who's going to declare his generation?" I'm convinced that Isaiah did not know the answer to that. But the answer is a church. That's who would do it. And so now, there's the plan, and it has been a mystery up until now. But we've got to get the job done. So notice the next verse. Who's going to do it? Who has got the courage to stand up and tell the truth in a culture that resisted the truth to such degree? God chose Paul. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. An unlikely preacher. Why would you say he's unlikely, Frank? Paul was a student of the law and he understood. Well, he's unlikely because the first time you learn about him, his name is Saul of Tarsus. And you know what he's doing? He's breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against the people of God. He hates Christians. And he's a very self-righteous man. He's proud of the fact that his mother was a Hebrew and his daddy was a Hebrew. And he's born of the tribe of Benjamin. And he had no love for the Gentiles. But after his conversion, God changed his heart, gave him his mission to the Gentiles, and it landed him in prison. What's interesting here is that he is actually in prison writing this letter, but he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Nero. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, we talk about believing in the sovereignty of God, but we certainly complain when things don't go our way. There's no complaint here. He didn't see himself as a prisoner of the world. I'm a prisoner of Jesus. This is where the ministry has gotten me. This is where the message has gotten me, and so be it. He asked this. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward. Dispensation simply means stewardship. You've heard about this particular church age. God has given me this revelation for you. He's talking to the Ephesians, the Gentiles. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. What an unlikely preacher. He's going to say, I don't think I have it in the text yet, but he says, look, here's the thing. I'm less than least of all the saints. Paul was deeply humbled by this, but he submitted to the will of God, even though it cost him his life, literally. So God is going to get the message of the church age to the world, and he chooses an unlikely preacher. What should you do when God chooses you to do something that is far bigger than you are? I'll tell you what you should do. You should do what he did in verse 14. I got ahead of myself. So the unique purpose is, as I said, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers. Some say that these principalities and powers in this particular case actually were the demonic forces. That's John Piper's view. He says, and John Phillips says about this, he says, usually if you're talking about the holy angels, then he says they'll use thrones and dominions. And so I'm not settled on which it is. It could be both for all I know is. But what he's saying is he wants, even in the cosmic universe, everybody to know about his divine wisdom. And he chooses the church to display it. It's amazing to me. You know, and that's what's taking place in the world today. You know, Jesus said this, on this rock I will build my church, and hell, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, though they'll try. And so demonic forces have come against the church since the church was conceived on the day of Pentecost. The church has been maligned and misrepresented and mistreated. People have died martyrs' deaths. They've been hated. There's been rivers of blood shed by Christians because of their love for Christ. They're part of the church. And in doing so, it hasn't stopped the church. The church just keeps marching on. It keeps growing. It is reaching out around the world in some of the most remote places on this earth. The church continues to exist. Despite all of the hatred, the animus, and the hostility towards it, the church lived. And Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because I'm building this church. Now he says, the principalities, to the intent that now unto the principalities, powers, and heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And that is his eternal purpose. God loves displaying what he can do with so little. Think about it. His favorite instruments. He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Yea, hath God chosen. When he was here on this earth and he looked around at all of these Pharisees and Sadducees and elders and priests and high priests, he passed over them. He said to a fisherman, come follow me. He said to a tax collector, come follow me. And one by one, he finds those that he has chosen and decided that the Father had already sent him to choose. And here they go, one by one. And they're none of the lettered men, as they're called, that you might expect. These were sometimes maligned, and the disciples I'm talking about called ignorant and unlettered men. Jesus says, I'm not taking new wine and putting them in old wineskins. I'm going to take this new wine and put it in new wineskins. And so his eternal purpose is to display his wisdom in the world. And he uses some of the most unlikely people, many of the weak things of God, to accomplish his eternal purpose. That's amazing. Now, here's the verse I want to show you before I give you the new point. Well, I missed the verse, but he said in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father. If this is what I'm supposed to do, Paul said, I fell on my face to God. I got on my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I think one of the great tragedies of the church today is the lack of prayer. It would be easy to say, well, you know, he's already chosen us and he's already promised us and he's already has this eternal purpose and all of these things, and so he's going to get it done. If there is something in your theology that doesn't have you on your knees before God asking him to accomplish that purpose in you, you've not seen something correctly just yet. Paul understood the doctrines of grace as good as anyone, but he also understood that he was humbled by the mission, and he was much in prayer that God would accomplish the purpose in his plan through him. But he didn't just pray that. This, he tells us what he prayed. And this is what I want you to show you. And that leads me to my fifth and final point. He gives this unforgettable prayer. And when you examine it, he asks for three or four things here. And tells us that they're available to not just him, but to you and I. He prayed that we would be strengthened with supernatural power. He says, I bowed my knees to the Father, and this is what I ask him. And I love the fact that he said, I bowed it to the Father. That's who we have a relationship. I ask him to grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that you'd be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. I've asked God to give you supernatural power. You see, to accomplish anything for God, when you know you're going to be maligned for it, you're going to be misrepresented, or there's going to be an attack on what you're doing, because that's Satan's job. He's combative with us, whatever the plan of God is. And so without supernatural power, we'll quit. We'll give up. He said, but I'm asking God to strengthen you with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He acknowledges the fact that these people are saved. You've got an inner man. But that inner man must stay strong in these days. And what's interesting, he says, I want him to give you this strength out of his riches. Everything thought about it? God's, he talks about the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory. God is rich in mercy, we're told in Romans. Paul is saying here, I don't want him just to sustain you. I want him to give you strength out of his riches. Think about it like this. Suppose you had a friend, and the friend was in great need, and you're very wealthy. Let's just pretend you're extremely wealthy, and you have more money than you know what to do with. And your friend says to you, he's in hard times, and he needs some help, and ask if you could help him. And you pull your billfold out, and you reach over there, and you hand him a $50 bill. Well, that's nice, but he is in serious need. He doesn't have a job right now, and he's got car notes and house notes and all this stuff. And you're very, very rich. So you look into your billfold, and you hand him this, and this is money that you have, we'll say, out of your budget. You're giving out of your budget. You know, my dad was big on that. I wish I'd listened to him more. He could easily look at somebody if they asked for something. He'd say, I can't afford it. And I'm thinking, I know my dad has more money than that. Why would he say that? But my dad believed that when he got paid on the jobs that he did, he put this much up. After he got saved, he was very faithful in his tithes, but he put the rest in this account over here. And then he gave himself an allowance for the month. And when that allowance went out, you know, he would save without any hesitation. I can't afford it. Now, he could go into his riches. He could go into his stash. He could go into his savings and do things, but he didn't like to do that. He would give out of his, what I call his budget. And so the man gives you $50. He didn't give you out of his riches. Well, he goes to the next friend. He says, listen, I'm in a terrible situation. The guy says, what would it take to get you in better shape? He said, well, I'm embarrassed to say it, but I need about $2,500. The man says, you need $2,500? He says, yeah. Car, house, all this kind of stuff. And so the guy says, hang on just a minute. He goes and writes him a check for $25,000. He said, I'm sorry, you made a mistake. There's too many zeros. He said, no, this will get you ahead and get your feet on the ground. What did he do? He gave him money out of his riches. Paul says, I got on my knees before God and I said to him, Lord, give them strength and give it to them out of your riches. Give him a super abundance of strength. More strength than they can imagine to sustain them through whatever life has them. How many strong Christians do you know? I mean, so many of us, we get a hiccup and we're out of church. Or people hurt our feelings and we don't speak to them, or vice versa, and all this kind of stuff. Paul says, look, the job is so great. We have been chosen to reveal the wisdom of God to this sin-torn world. God strengthened people in the church with supernatural power and give it to them out of your riches. He prayed for a second thing. Settle them with supernatural faith. He says, in Ephesians 3:17a, he says, I also ask Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith. I want you to have this stabilizing faith that whatever takes place in your life, you're able to continue to trust God. Boy, when the world sees somebody like that, it displays the wisdom of God, don't it? It displays the grace of God and the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. He said, I'm asking God, Christ will dwell in your hearts by this strong, stabilizing faith where you won't be like a child tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You won't be up today and down tomorrow. You won't be in and out and all this other stuff. But your hearts will be filled with this stabilizing, strong faith. The third thing he asked God for, not only give them supernatural power, because they're going to need the power of God to live in such a way that displays the wisdom of God. Give them supernatural faith. Give them supernatural love. Ground them in love. He says in verse 17b, he says, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, pour love into their hearts. He's on his knees to the Father. He knows it won't be long until he himself will leave this world. He'll be executed, most likely, any time. They've tried many times to kill him. But the mission, the task is great. It is God's eternal purpose to embarrass every demon that's ever tried to tempt any child or hurt any church. It is God's forever will to show that the church will not be defeated and that God was wise in reconciling believers to God through Christ and baptizing them and making them a part of the church. Ground them in supernatural love because they're going to need each other. They're going to need community. They're going to need strength. They're going to need love. So give them this amazing love. Give it to them out of your riches. Not this, love you too. But oh, I mean the kind of love that where we carry one another's burdens, where we pray one for another, where we weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Give that kind of love. This is supernatural love. He just tries to describe it, the indescribable in verse 18 and 19. Look what he says. The kind of love I'm talking about enables people to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, and the depth and height of the love of God. Now, there are the dimensions of his love. That's how wide, learn how wide it is, how long it is, how deep it is, how high it is. I'm not going to try to speculate what all of those things might mean, but it's a love that passes knowledge. Give them that kind of love. To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. It was his love that was broader than the east is to the west. It was his love that reached into the deepest pit to pull us out. It is his love that guarantees us heaven. Give them supernatural love. Don't let the people just exist. Ground them in faith. Ground them in love. And then finally, verse 19, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Now, when I read this, I've read it many times, but in the context of what we describe, honest to God, I almost fell out of my chair. I was so overwhelmed by what I had been made to understand. He didn't stop. He said, I want you to fill him with all of the fullness of God. And for the first time in these many years in my ministry, I wondered what that meant. I mean, we have God. He lives in our heart. The Holy Spirit lives there. How can I be filled with the fullness of God? Well, I did what you probably do when you don't know. I pulled down commentaries, Stephen Carnock, his Attributes of God. I looked at it, and I looked at MacArthur, and I looked at, I can't remember. There were three or four. And answers varied, but I don't think I fully understand it yet. Now, some suggested that it means that all of the attributes of God, you know, whether it be his mind or his heart, his character, his holiness, all of those things that make him his virtues that make him fill us. Give us his mind. Give us his heart. Give us his love. Give us his wisdom. Give us his knowledge. And perhaps that's exactly what it is. But I'll tell you what I do believe. Most of us are not there yet. It reminds me when Paul prayed in Philippians 3:10 that I want to know him. Here's a man that certainly knew him. He said, but that's not enough. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. There was no greater exhibition of God's power than to raise up his son from the dead. He said, I want nothing less than the full power, the fullness of God. Watch what happens to the church that receives these blessings. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Here's what he's saying to Grace Baptist Church. If we have the genuine kind of humility where we could bow to the Father and say, God, give our church some supernatural power. I'm not talking about charismatic stuff. I'm talking about stuff that sustains us and keeps us rejoicing in God, even in times where they're not the best of times. Give us the power to display your wisdom in the world. Ground us in faith. Ground us in love. Do all of these things. He said, when that happens to a church, you know what happens? God will work in you. And he'll do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or think. What he's saying is, if we could come together around these truths, pray this prayer and mean it, and God grant this prayer to us, we could see things happen at Grace that we have never even been able to imagine. When Satan wants to tell us that we're done, we're washed up, we're broken, we're frail or we're fragile, God says, get on your knees to the Father and ask him. And then that power, yeah, God can do anything. He says, but that's what I want to do. I want to do it through the church. That's my plan. To display the manifold wisdom of God through the church. I want that power working in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Wouldn't you like to be a member of a church like that? People walked in, you brought a loved one here and they're lost. They walk in and they were automatically in the presence of God. They didn't stay around there long. They either got saved or they left. But it's too much. The joy of the Lord was our strength. We had the wisdom of God and the love and the faith and all of those things. God, help us to live up to our calling and our purpose. I could preach another hour. I really could. I mean, because I'd like to tell you, well, if I start, I won't shut up. Pray with me, all right? Knowing theology is a wonderful thing. Nobody knew it better than Paul. I'm sure of that. But his humility had him on his knees. Because he understood not just God's sovereignty, but our responsibility. He understood that the God ordained the end, ordains the means, even when we're combating Satan in the spiritual realm. After all that armor, we're booted and suited with all that armor. He says, now pray. Pray. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for what my heart has felt, what my eyes of faith have been able to bring into some degree of focus. That if this church, this local church that represents the mystical church, if we really want to accomplish the purpose that you sent us here for, we must be willing to confess to you that in our own strength we cannot accomplish what should be accomplished. And we, like Paul, would bow before you and say to you, strengthen us, ground us, root us in love. Work your power through us so that we could be faithful to display your wisdom, your manifold wisdom, to the world around us. Speak to hearts, members of grace, and bring them to their knees. Help them to respond and humble before you and be willing to meet the challenge. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. While we stand and sing.